I think I'm ready to preach now. All right. Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul must have been there, huh? Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. Evidently, the Apostle Paul, his stay there at Ephesus was cut short by this uproar, because when he wrote 1 Corinthians in 16 verse 8, he says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." That was his plan. He didn't fulfill that plan because of this uproar, so he ended up leaving sooner than he had planned to leave. Verse 2, "And when he had gone over those parts," okay, what parts? Macedonia. What's the chief city of Macedonia?
Philippi,
right. So he went back and visited the Philippian jailer and the church there. He went over those parts, had given them much exhortation. He came into Greece. Okay, well, where is that? What's in Greece? Well, most likely, he spent some time at Corinth, at Athens, and in the other areas of Achaia there. Okay, that's the Greek, in Greece. And it is believed that while he was staying in Greece here, that he wrote the epistle to the Romans. Because in the epistle to the Romans, he continued longer here and had time to do something like that. And in the epistle to the Romans, he mentioned several of the Corinthians in his salutation to the Romans. So it's supposed that he wrote this from Corinth, and it's probably during this stay in Greece. Okay? "And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria." Well, you can see that Syria was back where Antioch was, okay? He's in Greece, around Corinth and this area. Syria's over here. So he was going to take off and sail to Syria, back to the church at Antioch there. And he found out that the Jews were lying in wait for him, so he decided to return through Macedonia, which would be a land route, up through here and back around. He's going to go and then head out. So he's trying to avoid the Jews lying in wait for him, and also to visit through the churches he had just come through. And there accompanied him into Asia. Well, okay, he went into Asia via Macedonia. He's in Greece. He went up through here, and he's heading this way. Right there, you see the city of Troas? Okay, that's coming up. It says here, "There accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before," obviously they left him and went before, "tarried for us at Troas," which I just showed you there. "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." Okay, it took 5 days for him to sail from Philippi to Troas. That's a long time for that little distance, isn't it? And they abode there 7 days. "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Whether they came together in the morning or whether they came together in the afternoon is unknown. They came together on the first day of the week, and it is, if you compare this with other things, you'll find that this was an established practice in the churches already. Okay? In the synagogue, they came together in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They had what they called the poor's box, or the place where the people put their alms. They took up their collections, the Jews did, on that day when they came into the synagogue there. They had their service. Well, we find that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. And we find in other places where Paul is telling them to take up their collection on the first day of the week when they come together. So you put it all together and you find that meeting on the first day of the week was an established practice of the Christian churches. Another interesting thing is, in the Syriac version of the Scriptures, which the Peshitta, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, it was very early, one of the first translations of the Scripture into Aramaic from the Greek, which Aramaic was the vernacular of Antioch, you know, these areas where Christ probably, that was the common vernacular among many of the Jews and so forth. So The Peshitta was translated back into the Syriac or Aramaic. It was a, I'm not a linguist, but it was kind of a mixture there. And, but the Syriac translated this when the disciples came together to break the Eucharist. So they understood it as being communion, not just a meal. Okay, that's very good historical note there. Adam Clark said, he continued his speech till midnight. At what time he began to preach, we cannot tell. But we hear when he concluded. He preached during the whole night, for he did not leave off till the break of the next day, Acts 20:11. Though about midnight, his discourse was interrupted by the fall of Eutychus. As this was about the time of the Pentecost, and we may suppose about the beginning of May, as Troas was in about 40 degrees of the north latitude, the sun set there at 7 p.m. and rose at 5 a.m. So that the night was about 8 hours long. And taking all the interruptions together, they could not have amounted to more than 2 hours. And taking no account of the preceding day's work, Paul must have preached a sermon of not less than 6 hours long. But it is likely that a good part of this time was employed in hearing and answering questions. For dialegeto and dialegomene may be thus understood. So most likely the Apostle Paul preached many sermons. Because many questions required a sermon to answer them, you know. They'd ask a question about the last days, or about church order, or about the atonement of Christ, or what are they, you know. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be there? I'd have my list of questions. And they all had a question-answer time with the Apostle Paul, and it took them all night. Well, I could say if the Apostle Paul was here today, we'd probably be able to take up that amount of time. And so, it says here, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Now, they weren't fluorescent lights, nor were they LED lights. They were little oil lamps, okay? And they were giving off smoke, and they were burning up oxygen. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, possibly because of the longness only, but probably because all those lights in the upper chamber were causing a bad situation, a lack of oxygen, and helped this man fall into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." He either fell out into the street or into the inner court. It's hard to tell the way the houses were built, but in either case, it was hard earth. Paul fell on him as Elijah did on the Shunammite son, and most likely raised him from the dead. Spurgeon has an interesting note by this verse. He says, "Remember, if we go to sleep during sermon and die, there are no apostles to restore us."
Amen.
So, verse 11. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and was not a little comforted. Now, whether they broke bread, whether they were long talking, and because of the interruption, they went ahead and had communion, since they were already interrupted, or whether they... You know, what exactly they did here, it's hard to say by the little information we have. But nonetheless, they talked a long while, even after that, even till break of day. And then Paul departs. Okay, he has preached all night long. He's answered questions all night long. What did he do the day before? Did he sleep all day? Most likely not. It says here, "And we went before to ship and sailed into Assos." They're intending to take in Paul, "for so he appointed, minding himself to go afoot." So he wanted to walk. He didn't want to take the ship. And they went from Troas around to Assos. Okay? Now, the map doesn't show it very clearly. But Adam Clark says, "The passage by sea to this place was much longer than by land. And therefore St. Paul chose to go by land while the others went by sea. By sea it was about 40 miles. And about half that by land." Evidently, he wanted some time alone. He let them take the ship. Maybe all their luggage and belongings were on the ship. So somebody had to go on the ship. They couldn't all just walk because there was probably things that they had to bring along. Maybe food supplies. Who knows what. So they took the ship. He says, I want to go by land. And so after preaching all night, he walked all day. And when he met us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So Paul was hurrying. He wanted to make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Does it show Miletus on the map here? Okay, so he sent to Ephesus. He sailed down here. That was obviously a port. He passed Ephesus, and he was going to head out to head back to Jerusalem. So, he called the elders of the church. Some have thought that this means that there are plural bishops in this church. The word elders is a biblically general term for leaders. He called the leaders of the church. The church, you remember, was set up like the synagogue. There was nothing wrong with the order of the synagogue. There was nothing scripturally bad about it, so they didn't change it. They set the church up in the same type of format as what the synagogue was. And you had rulers, plural, of the synagogue, but you had the chief ruler of the synagogue. The same thing with elders. They had the elders of Israel. But then you had the priests, and then you had the high priest. You had the elders in the Sanhedrin, but then you had the chief who was over that, which was probably the high priest. The leaders were called elders or presbyters. And it says here, when he talks to them in verse 28, he says, whom God, the Holy Ghost, hath made you overseers, bishops. Okay? So all the elders were overseers. But there was a chief overseer. And the other ones were also called deacons or ministers. But they were all ministers. Okay? So you can't get too stuck in these terms. You got to understand the general principle there. Jesus is called the deacon and bishop of our souls. He's called the minister of the new covenant, the deacon of the new covenant, but he's also called the bishop of our souls. He's called the chief shepherd. We are under shepherds. So it all works together if you understand it. But the early churches did not have plural as far as the chief bishop, the head bishop, and so forth. They had a bishop and a body of elders. They were all overseers, so they all had a bishop-type service. They were all ministers, so they all had a servant-type service. But there was a chairman of the board, and there was a board. That pattern is all throughout Scripture. You had the king and the elders of Israel. It's all throughout Scripture, that same pattern. And that's God's pattern. So, it says here in verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if people who preach that Paul preached a different gospel than what Peter and Jesus preached, Paul had something new and different that was showed to him. I read something the other day on a website that said that God gave, that Peter had a part of it, but God gave the rest of it to Paul, and Paul had to go back and teach Peter. It's like, people are so full of nonsense, it's incredible. But here we find that both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, he had the same message. And if they even knew anything at all about first century history, he would know, if they read the book of Acts, they would know that every Gentile city Paul went to, he didn't just preach to Gentiles. He went to the synagogue. Right. The first people in the church were Jews. And then they brought in Gentiles who were proselytes of the gate, Okay, they were already acknowledging the God of Israel and the law of Moses as authoritative. They already adhered to the scriptures, and they weren't going to a bunch of naked heathen and trying to establish Christianity with them. That wasn't what they were doing in the book of Acts. They were spreading the news of the Messiah to all the dispersed Jews and also bringing in the Gentiles into the churches.
Right.
So to say that Paul preached one gospel that he received from heaven, different. What Peter preached, that was for the Jews. What Jesus preached was for the Jews. What Paul preached was for the Gentiles. Only shows that someone needs to sit down and shut up.
Amen. Right.
There's so many people who want to get up and preach the Bible and teach, and they're not ready to teach. They don't know their Bibles. And they make all kinds of confusion and havoc in the Church of Christ, and the accountability is going to be incredible. I pity them when they stand before God because of the accountability they're going to have. There's a fellow who just sent me an email wanting to correct us. He already tried this once to answer our position on divorce remarriage. And I wrote back to him and went point by point, and it wasn't hard to annihilate his position because there's so many things he didn't think of or didn't know or stated, and they were, if he had known a little bit more. So I answered it all, and instead of receiving, instead of learning something, now he's got his new rebuttal, his new, correction he sent. And one of the first things he says is, you state emphatically that unconditional love is heresy and it's not taught in the Bible. Okay, so instead of learning something, instead of thinking about it and receiving it, he immediately wants to argue. So he comes back with John 3:16. It's like, and he says, if God loves with this kind of love, then we ought to also. Well, that's an assumption, isn't it? And he says, God, we ought to follow this example of selfless love. It's like, we weren't talking about selfless love. We were talking about unconditional love. Do you know the difference between unconditional and unselfish? There's a world of difference there. Okay? All Bible love, all godly love is unselfish. Because you can't be selfish and love at the same time. Okay, all love is unselfish unless you're loving yourself. Alright? But love is not unconditional. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Is there a condition there?
Absolutely.
If love was unconditional, nobody would go to hell.
Right.
Okay? But somebody's going to hell because they're not meeting the conditions. You cannot receive the benefits of love unless you meet the conditions. That love is not going to reach you. It's not going to touch you or do you any good unless you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to go straight to hell. That means it's conditional.
Right.
Okay? So, before you start wanting to argue against something, make sure you think about it first. It's pitiful. It's unfortunate. Anyways, both Jews and also to the Greeks, the same gospel, same thing. When Peter wrote his gospels, who did he write to? Remember, or his epistles? Who did he write to? Okay, Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia, Asia. That's who he wrote to. Well, who started those churches? Paul, right? So Peter was writing to the churches that Paul wrote, that Paul started. Peter was writing to them. He's exhorting them. And what does he say? Even as our beloved brother Paul hath also written unto you. Talking about the grace of God. He's talking to the same people. He's talking about the same grace of God. He says that Paul wrote the same thing. And Peter even calls Paul's writings scriptures. Okay? Because he says, even as he wrote unto you, according to the wisdom given unto him, that men who are unlearned, they wrest and twist it to their own destruction, as they do also to the other scriptures. Okay? So, if people just read their Bible, it would help a lot. And now, verse 22. Paul says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He knew that the Jews were continually lying in wait for him. The Holy Ghost told him, in every city, bonds and afflictions are waiting for you. How would you like that? You didn't know if you were going to get beat 39 stripes, or maybe you were going to get beat above measure. Maybe you're going to get a Roman beating. Maybe you're going to get a Jewish beating. Maybe you're going to be beaten with rods. Maybe you're going to be scourged. Maybe you're going to be put in the stocks. Maybe you're going to be publicly stripped and whipped. You didn't know, did you? Maybe you're going to get stoned again. He didn't know. But listen to what he says. But none of these things move me. Why? Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Do you think that Paul... How many times have you heard people excuse someone who's out of church, in rebellion, not living for God, and they say, well, they had a bad experience. Well, they've suffered a lot of hurt from churches. Well, the past, they've been done wrong. That is so pitiful.
Amen. Right.
Was Paul ever done wrong? Did he ever suffer any hurt? Was Paul, did he have any bad experience? And yet so many people will excuse the rebel because he says, I had a bad experience. I was not treated right. Someone was telling me about this from someone. And I said, remember, never, never has a young man run away from home and told you, I was proud and rebellious and didn't obey my parents and didn't submit and it's all my fault. It hasn't happened. Maybe after years and years and years when he finally repented. But initially it's because my father was this and my mother was that and my brothers and... Beware when you're listening to a disgruntled person who has left church. They don't have the vision that Paul had if they're licking their wounds. I had a bad experience in the Baptist church. I had a bad experience in the Mennonite church. I've had lots of bad experiences. Does that give me an excuse to sit and lick my wounds and suck my thumb? Absolutely not. Paul said, I want to finish my course with joy. In other words, remember we had a message a while back about a position of glory. The Bible says Jesus is trying to bring many sons unto glory. God is bringing many sons unto glory. And I talked about the fact that there is a position that is so priceless, so glorious. And that's what Paul is looking at. It's a position that cannot be created by God. It's something that only comes after a life of faithful endurance, a life of faithful striving, battles and struggles and sufferings. But there's a place of glory. And that place is when you can look back. When Jesus said, it is finished. He had reached this point. When Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He was at this point. There's a place of unfathomable joy. And the way I'm saying this, because I feel a portion of it. I have a percentage of this when I look back and I can say, so far, I've fought a good fight. So far, I've kept the faith. So far, I've kept my course. But I can tell you, that is going to be greatly magnified when the end comes. And I know that I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith, and I have fought a good fight. There's going to be a place there that cannot be bought. It cannot be created, not even by God. It can only be reached through a long journey. And God is bringing many sons unto glory. Okay? And Paul said here, the Spirit of God says in every city, I'm going to get beaten and imprisoned and they're going to try to kill me. He says, but that doesn't move me. I don't count my life dear. Because reaching here will include the forfeiture of my life.
Right.
So sooner or later, I'm going to forfeit this life anyways in order to reach this. He says here, now, let me say to you, this is a glorious place that only victors can experience. Someone who has spent their early life training and eating a certain diet and you know, rigorous exercise, and they finally make it to the Olympics. And they have trained and they have trained and they've avoided the sugar and the sweets and the parties and whatever else that the rest of the world was doing. And they have trained and they have vigorously tried to prepare their body for this one grand event. And then they get to the Olympics and they win the gold medal. Okay? That's a big thing. And Paul uses that illustration in 1 Corinthians. But that is a minor thing compared to what we are working towards. And Paul says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, pray tell me, how is it that a Christian with that vision, that heart, that mentality, how can that Christian ever become a, he stepped on my toes. They did me wrong. I'm going to run off and pout. They don't go together.
That's right.
Okay? And that's why we look at people like that and say, are they even born again? Do they even understand what's going on here? Because if we're working for this, if we have the mind of Paul, then, I mean, his own countrymen were the ones doing all this to him, and yet he says in Romans that he wrote during this chapter we've talked about, I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen, my countrymen according to the flesh. I want them to see the truth. Now, how hard is it going to be to offend this guy? How hard is it going to be to get him to go pout and suck his thumb? How hard is it going to be to get him to go whisper and criticize and you know, they didn't treat me right? It ain't going to happen. He's got much bigger things to do. He's got bigger goals. Well, he's our example. One of them. One of our examples. He said, follow me as I also follow Christ. Well, if following Christ produced that, then you following Christ will produce that. Amen? Okay, he says here, that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Let's look at the characteristics of a faithful minister. He says, what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind, not passivity. Humility means that I am not overstepping my boundaries. I am under my authority, my Lord. I am not innovating of my own will. I am in line with His will. Tears and temptations. His message, He said, I kept back nothing. Every preacher knows his boundaries. If he's there to, I mean, I know preachers who get up, oh, they'd rant and rave and preach a hard message, but they'd only hit things that they knew they could hit without getting in trouble. Okay? And I said this to a pastor just the other day. I said it to someone, I could see the light in his eyes. Like, yeah, you're right. That's the way it is. Of course, it's the way it is. I was there. I've talked to many of them. I've sat under many of them. He said, I've showed you and taught you repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Look at his passion to finish his course, to please the one who had called him to be a soldier. He says, verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Woe to the preacher who has been showed greater light and will not preach it and will not stand on it, because it'll leave him out by himself without his group, without his crowd, without the fringe benefits, without the security.
Amen.
Woe to that man. Because if every preacher who knows, who has been shown, who has said, I can't go there, I know what'll happen. I've had preachers tell me that. Well, if I did that, I'd split the church. Well, if I taught that, everybody would leave. Well, if we did that, how would we support our missionaries? We wouldn't get the offerings. I've talked to people who've said that. I talked to one man who said, well, if we did that, what kind of people would we bring in? So they're all smarter than Jesus. No, the problem is, if all those men would step out and stand up on the Word of God, we would have a great group. We'd have churches and fellowship. We would have sister churches. We'd have other places that we could fellowship with. And we wouldn't be standing out here, you know, kind of in an island by ourselves where nobody really wants to claim us without a lot of other fellowship around. He says here, he's pure from the blood of all men because he has not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. That means the men who shun to declare all the counsel of God have bloody hands.
Right, that's right.
Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Not, you know, the people didn't make you an overseer. Even if somebody voted you in, even if somebody prayed over you, they didn't make you overseers. The Holy Ghost did. And that's the one you're going to give an account to. "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Whose blood? There's only two parts of the Trinity mentioned in the verse, and it's not Jesus. The Holy Ghost and God. Whose blood? Paul wasn't, you know, he didn't forget himself here. He knew what he was saying. It was natural. It was natural speech to a first century apostolic Christian. "Take heed to yourselves, first of all." The devil's going to try and trip you up. The devil's going to try and snare you. The devil's going to try to get you to count your life dear unto yourself. The devil's going to try to get you to be moved by the troubles and tribulations of the way. "Take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." That word is an interesting word. Poimeno. Or poimeino. Poimeino is the Greek word. You'll find that word in Matthew 2:6 where it says about Jesus. Let me read it to you real quick. Matthew 2:6. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least of the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." That's the word poimeino. Rule. Okay? Now, turn to John 21:16. Old Brother Mark's trying to establish his dictatorship. John 21:16. "He saith to him again," the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep." Same word. Okay? 1 Peter 5:2. And there's other ones, but I'm just picking out the the differences here. 1 Peter 5:2 says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Okay? It's the same word. Now, in Revelation 2:27, it says this, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That rule is the same word, poimeno. Okay? In Revelation 7:17, it says this, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living waters. The same word. Revelation 19:15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. It's the same word. The word means to shepherd. Okay? He shall shepherd them with a rod of iron, but he shall also shepherd them by feeding them and leading them to pastures. Okay? It takes in all of it. To rule with a rod of iron and to feed the sheep. It's all those concepts are in that one word, poimeno. And it's used in all those areas. You could translate it however you want to translate it, but it's the same word. And you can see there's obviously different aspects being brought out in these different verses. It means to shepherd. And when Brother Jesse shepherds his sheep, there's many different things that take place. Some are fed. Some might be kicked. And some might be drugged. And some might be held down and given a shot. And some might be, tied up. Some are going to be ruled with a rod of iron, and some are going to be fed with love. Because the shepherd has to do all those things, right? And so that's the word there. Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, you young men, someday you might be a preacher. You might be a minister. You might be a deacon, a bishop. And so I'm talking to all of us because all you young men are leaders in the making. You never know when you might have to fill that role. But you're also going to be a leader of your home, and these principles apply in the home as well, because the home is a testing ground for leadership. If you know not how to rule his house, that's probably the same word. How shall he take care of the church of God? He says here that over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Feed, shepherd the church of God. Now, who are we trying to please? We're trying to please the one who has purchased it with his own blood. It really matters not where your popularity poll ends up. It really matters not what everybody says about you.
Right.
It really matters not what the consensus of the departed members say. Well, all the departed members agree, that really doesn't matter.
Right.
If you're going to stand, if you're going to face the one who purchased the church with his own blood, then you're going to realize my only goal here is to feed and shepherd this flock the way he wants it shepherded.
Right.
And if I please him, it matters not what the consensus of the departed members is.
Right.
Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Brothers and sisters, that was 2,000 years ago. Is it any wonder that we have to have a billboard that shows all the different symbols of different denominations and ask which Jesus is the right Jesus? Is it any wonder? Not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men arise. Your own brethren, your own brothers and sisters in the church, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That means they're going to go out and have a denomination. That means they're going to go out and have their own group and say that they are right. And they're going to be propagating their idea. That means, he says here, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul says, this is a big deal. So how in our day is it unchristlike to be critical of what the grievous wolves have propagated. Let me tell you this. What your faith in practice today, 2015, is either the product of the apostles or the product of grievous wolves or a mixture.
That's right.
That should bother us to the point of searching the Scriptures to make sure that we have not just swallowed something that sounded okay, but was not okay. What these churches out here are preaching, what they are preaching, is not just, well, it's all just part of Christendom. No, they are either preaching what the apostles preached, or they're preaching what the grievous wolves introduced, or a mixture of both. So what is the responsibility of the prophet of God in our day? It's to expose that stuff. Right. It's to draw lines between it. It's to say, this is not part of the gospel. Yeah. This is not from the apostles. This is from a grievous wolf. And to label it as such.
Right.
And if we're not doing that, we are not faithful
Amen.
To Jesus Christ. Jesus wanted His disciples. He said, watch and remember. He said, I warned everyone night and day with tears. He said, this is a big deal. And we can't just say, oh, just love everybody. Have to just be loving and accepting and forbearing and let everybody, you know, go to the church of your choice. Speaking perverse things. Why do they speak perverse things? To draw away disciples after them. Right? Now, it shouldn't take too much intelligence to realize if my goal is to draw away men to follow me. Okay? To draw away people to be my disciples. You know, these are my ideas. I'm going to convince you so everybody can follow me. If that's my goal, then number one, they will be very nice to those they are drawing away. Number two, they will not face the authorities with their differences and disagreements in an honest effort to correct the church body, but will avoid such a confrontation. Number three, they will first establish a clique to preach their ideas to. Number four, they will secretly tear down the established doctrine, leaders, and church organization to make it easier for people to leave and follow them. Number five, they will promise heaven that they cannot give. I mean, I didn't have to think very long to get those five. That would be an obvious approach. We need to sometimes stop and say, okay, what would I do if I were the devil? You know, it might really help us to figure things out a little better as to why things happen the way they do. In 1 Timothy 4:1, the Bible says, let me ask you this. How can we tell what's from a grievous wolf and what's not? People say, well, obviously that bad old wolf would only tell people to do bad things. Is that so? 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Well, that was all under the guise of more holy. That was all under the guise of conservatism. That was all under the guise of a tender conscience before God. That was all under the guise of making the celibate priests more holy and the nuns more holy. That was all under the guise of the fast of Lent and whatever.
Right.
You wouldn't expect that from a wolf, would you? Colossians 2 talks about those things that are that have a show of wisdom in will worship and neglecting of the body and whatever. How's it go? Neglecting of the body and worshiping of angels. Okay. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. No real spiritual value. No real heavenly value, but ultimately it's the satisfying of the flesh. Okay? That comes from a grievous wolf. 2 Corinthians 11 says, the angel is transformed into the devil is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no marvel, no big deal if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of what? Righteousness. But it says whose end should be according to their works. So though they're, what they speak and what they live and what they really promote is different. They can talk about following Christ's superior law and the higher law of Christ while they are perverting the law of Christ.
Right.
While they are representing Jesus, and in the true representation, he was a false prophet. He was correcting the scriptures. He was defaming his own father. And the Jews were right in killing him, if that was the case.
Right.
So where did that come from? That didn't come from the apostles. It doesn't mean that everybody who's teaching it knows they're propagating wolf doctrine. They don't know it. They've bought into this thing of, you know, minister of righteousness stuff. But it's still reality.
Right.
And if I recognize it as wolf doctrine, I have an obligation to say it's wolf doctrine.
That's right.
I'm not saying you're a wolf because you teach it. You might just be an ignorant, sincere person, but that's wolf doctrine.
Amen.
There's a difference there. I don't have anything personal against these people. The deceived people need to be delivered. Okay? Galatians 1:8 says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, if an angel from heaven preach another gospel unto you, it doesn't say they're going to come and tell you to do bad things. It's another gospel. He said, let him be accursed. So these grievous wolves coming in among the men of their own selves, rising up, it doesn't mean they're just going to be obvious. Jesus said false prophets are wolves in what?
Sheep's clothing.
Beware. You say, Brother Mark, how do we know? We search the Scriptures. Yeah, we search the Scriptures. And we have, and brothers and sisters, that takes more than just latching on to something that somebody in a book says. You know, the exception clause only goes for the first part of the sentence and not the second part of the sentence. Oh, yeah, so we go parrot that to 100 people. We put it in our books and we... Why don't you think a minute? That's impossible. The exception clause modifies the entire sentence. Okay. Oh, I can imagine the Apostle Paul saying, now, brethren, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. In other words, brethren, I've done everything I can do. I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you. And now, I commend you to God and the Bible, the Scriptures. And they are enough so that you can find your way out and find it, have an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. You can do it, but you've got to want to. It might take some work, but you can do it. God and the Bible is enough. It's able. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Paul had authority to demand support. He had authority to enjoy, you know, the better things in life and so forth, that you know, to not have to make tents and support himself, and but to have the people support him, to ease his burden a little bit. But he didn't. He was more concerned about being an example of all things and supporting himself, laboring. He said, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. What he's saying is, I have not, my conscience is clear, I have not put my hand to the plow and looked back. Boy, I could have lived better. I could have had a nice house. I could have done this. I could have done that. No. He said, I've not done that. One day, John Wesley was invited after a sermon. He was invited over to a rich person's house. And that person was an upstanding, you know, one of the more high-class members of the church. And they took him to his house, and they had a gallery that showed different works of art, and they were showing him around. And Wesley said, I also am fond of such things, but there is another world. And he lived for that other world. Verse 35. He says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You will not find that in the red letters in your Gospels. There are many, 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 many things that Jesus said that are not in the red letters in the Gospels. But the apostles heard them, and the apostles have passed it down. And what we have from the apostles is the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the author of this book from front to back, Deuteronomy 24, every bit of it. Jesus is the author of this book, not just the red letters. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Can you imagine being there? And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. What a beautiful picture of early Christianity, first century apostolic Christianity, the love of the brethren. The Apostle Paul was a very commanding individual. He was a strong leader. He was a survivor. I mean, if you stop and think about the distance between his stoning and the beating, and I mean, by the time he got to here, he had to have a very beat up look to him. He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He probably had scars and, you know, who knows what by this time. It didn't slow him down. Those same cities where all that happened, you see him going back to him over and over again. Same thing, the Jews lying in wait, trying to catch him. After a while, by this time, he was so well known that he wasn't in Jerusalem very long until they said, that's him. And they went about to kill him again. What a beautiful picture of faithful early Christianity. May this cause a hunger in our hearts. May this cause us to want to get rid of our pettiness, to grow up into Him in all things, to realize what's really going on, to realize that we will never see that place unless we are victors, unless we are faithful to the end, unless we run our race and finish our course and fight a good fight and keep the faith, we will not be there. We will not experience that thing that you can only value to the degree that you've already experienced a little bit of it, and you see the glory and you see how glorious it will be when it's all the way done. Jesus isn't just... Paul said, I want to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. And this is that. The glory of the overcomer. Bringing many sons unto glory. Not that we would just have slip into heaven and I'll just be the garbage collector in heaven and I just want just a little cottage on the hillside and you know, no. God is calling many sons unto glory. To be rulers and to reign with Him, to sit with Him in His throne, to enter into His glory. We've got to catch the spirit of early Christianity, the spirit that the Apostle Paul was living by, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of the Scriptures, so that we can realize how big and important this whole thing is. And us faithfully meeting at Living Faith Christian Fellowship every week, you know, people want to downgrade and say, oh yeah, they go to Mark's church. No, 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 no. No, that's not what this is all about.
Amen.
Oh yeah, they're one of them. We need to get a hold of what we're really doing here.
Yes.
who we really are in light of history and historic Christianity, and how important it is that we are standing for what we're standing for. And if we get all that in line in our heart and mind, this whole thing here will take on a much bigger and better meaning. And when we come to church, we're going to feel that feeling of purpose. And when we're talking about fighting the good fight, we're going to realize it's this right here. Building a first century apostolic church, obeying the whole counsel of God, having a group where you can not shun to declare all the counsel of God. I remember in the Baptist church, I remember studying and learning things and saying, boy, if I say this, I know what's going to happen. And then revolting against the thought, if you can't say it in the pulpit in a Christian church, where can you say it? If I can't say it from the pulpit, if I can't say it as a preacher of Jesus Christ, if I can't say it here, then there's something wrong.
That's right.
If I can't preach the Word of God, there's something wrong. And maybe I need to get out of here. And so, I preached it anyways. Well,
glory.
You know, I got out of there. But we need to have the spirit of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us God.
Amen.
Let's stand. We didn't write the book. What we need to do is defend and teach and preach the book. And if we have to stand up and say, your church is not doing that, it's okay. And if we have to say that preacher is not being faithful to the gospel, it's okay. We're not being unchristlike. That's what we're supposed to do. Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
Comments on the grievous wolf. His job is not primarily to wreak havoc in the flock, but rather simply to cause it to fail to achieve its desired purpose.
Amen.
It says also about the draw, men shall arise and draw away disciples after their own selves. In contrast to being disciples of Christ, to be followers of some man and his perverted doctrine. So the purpose is going to be thwarted of being in Christ's flock. You will now be no longer following Christ, but you'll be following some perverted innovations.
And what we have today is we're saying, your gospel's perverted, and they're saying your gospel's perverted, and so we're saying, let's talk about it.
That's right.
Let's sit down and open the Bible, and we will go through this until we find out who is perverted.
Amen.
Let's sit down and let's open the scriptures and let's talk about it. Because, you know, if indeed you can show me where I'm wrong, then I better change. But I'm not just gonna back off and say, well, we'll agree to disagree. No, we can't do that. Can't do that.
Well, if you have to ignore portions of Scripture to maintain your doctrine, you can be assured that somewhere God's purposes are being thwarted.
Mm-hmm.
Because He's put it in there for a reason.
Right. And it has its place. And who are we to say, well, this is a big issue and that's a small issue? No, it's His book. I'm not going to start messing with, you know, unless He says that. I'm going to let Him decide those things. Amen. Let's pray.